Acts chapter 5 tonight, we'll look at a few verses here from this chapter. My, what a rich and yet sobering story we find here in the beginning of Acts chapter 5. It's appropriate tonight as we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper that we consider this grave responsibility that we have to judge ourselves lest we be judged. The Bible makes it very clear that when we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that we should examine our own hearts and deal with the sin that we have in our lives and deal with it honestly, not in hypocrisy, so that the Lord will place it under His blood and give us His grace rather than chastening us or bringing us even to more severe correction. The church has been going through persecution, as we have seen in the chapters leading up to this one. But Acts 5, 1 through 11 tells us the story of how the early church learned that pretense is more dangerous than persecution. Here's a lesson that all of us should take seriously. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Father, help us tonight to understand the application of this story to our own lives, to see the sobering responsibility of judging ourselves lest we be judged. Help us tonight, Lord, to realize the danger of hypocritical pretense in our spiritual lives. Cause us to be sincere and honest in our relationships, not only with each other, but especially with Thee. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a phrase that you will often hear from those who refuse accountability. Judge not, that you be not judged. They love to quote from Matthew chapter 7. I once heard a man preaching on the street downtown Greenville some years ago, and I was just really thankful for what he was doing, and we were stopped at a light, and there was a car in front of us, and a young man, probably in his late teens, maybe early 20s, stuck his head out the car window and said to the man who was preaching, Judge not, that ye be not judged. And I thought, well, he hasn't even heard enough of what the man's saying to know whether he's being judgmental or not. But because he was preaching the gospel and preaching firmly, apparently this fellow thought that would be an appropriate response. Well, that doesn't teach that we're never to have judgment. That same chapter tells us that we're not to cast our pearls before swine. We need to have enough judgment to be able to recognize swine. It also tells us that we're not to give that which is holy to the dogs. We have to have enough judgment to know who the dogs are. But it means that if you judge others, they will judge you with the same standard with which you judge them. But there's another statement that also you'll often hear. The church is full of hypocrites. You ever heard that? Well, why should I go down there to church? I mean, there's nothing but hypocrites down there anyway. Well, that's not true. But hypocrisy is something that even the world can recognize. And when people proclaim that they believe or seek to live up to a certain standard, then if they don't, they appear to be hypocrites. It was very sad recently that one of our national leaders, who is not an evangelical Christian as far as I know, William Bennett is a Roman Catholic, but he wrote a book called The Book of Virtues. And then it became public knowledge here a few weeks ago that he had spent something like $500,000 gambling. And I'm disappointed in our conservative politicians who said, well, that's not a crime. No, but it's not a virtue either. In fact, most states call it a vice. And I must say to you that that's a hypocritical position for him to be in. To be proclaiming on the one hand virtuous behavior, and then on the other hand to be involved in that. Well, sure, it was his own money. But that's the same ridiculous argument that other people use to justify gambling. Hypocrisy is a tragic thing. When a person claims to be one thing and then proves to be something else. The word hypocrite means an actor. I've taught you that before. The actors in the Greek tragedies of the Greek theater were called the hypocrites in Greek. Play actors, pretenders, putting on a face when they were actually something else. A hypocrite's a pretender. A person who performs for the applause of men. And this incident here tells us plainly what the Lord thinks of spiritual pretense. Sacrifice Sunday is soon going to be here. That ought not to be a time of pretense. It ought to be a time when we really search our hearts. When we examine what God would have us to do and how we should participate. And Sacrifice Sunday is not just about a big offering. The issue lies much, much deeper. Down in that area of what sincere service in the church is all about. Now, as in this text, the context of that day is an offering. The issue is much, much deeper. The sin here in these 11 verses is not in refusing to give, or even in giving part. It's in the hypocrisy of pretense, of pretending to be something that you're not. God requires integrity, sincerity, simple honesty in Christian character. Now, in the first two verses of our text tonight, we see that hypocrisy expresses a selfish deception. People who try to deceive others often end up deceiving themselves. Sometimes they're already deceived. But the problem here is that Ananias and Sapphira desired to have the recognition that Barnabas had. Verses 36 and 37 tell us about him, Joseph. Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. For great needs. So Barnabas said, well, I'm going to sell my farm. I'm going in the ministry anyway. So he sold his farm, and he brought all the money, and he gave it to the church, and it was a great blessing, and everybody gave him a nickname, Barnabas. Son of consolation. What an encouragement this man has been, is what they meant whenever they called him by that name. And Ananias and Sapphira saw that. And apparently, we can determine from the text that when they had seen the attention and the approbation that was given to Barnabas, they thought, you know, we've got some land. We could sell it. And we could give some money. And we could be appreciated like that. So their motive was not really to meet needs or to honor the Lord Jesus. It was to gain the praise of men. And so instead of just saying, well, you know, recently we were able to liquidate one of our assets and we have a gift we'd like to give to the church. They didn't say that. They said, oh, we sold our land too and here's the money. And they deceived the people to whom they gave the gift. And they agreed together to do it. His wife was privy to it, brought a certain part. And laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, that's what's been done. So hypocrisy involves a conscious decision. Nobody can say, when exposed as a hypocrite, well, you know, I didn't really know that's what I was doing. No, hypocrisy by its very nature involves a conscious decision to deceive. Deliberate pretense. Pretending to be something that you're not. They were, and his wife, it says, was privy to it. That means they had agreed in private. Privately discussed. This is what we're going to do. We're going to take this money. We're going to say that's how much we got for our land. And we'll give our offering. You see, if Satan can't conquer us, he'll corrupt us. That's happening wholesale to the church today. My wife and I have often been in a number of places, and I've got to be so careful here because I don't want to be inappropriate. But I've been around church people who communicate such pretense that it's just so obvious that anybody can see it. And my wife and I were talking recently. I said, you know, I can't read people's minds, and I certainly can't see into people's hearts. But you can almost tell when a church is filled with pretentious people. They're sort of worldly, but sort of spiritual. You know what I mean? They're right up there with everybody else in the world as far as their business and their success and their 401k and their education and professional goals for their family and their children. And they are just really aggressive citizens of the community. And if it wasn't Sunday and they weren't in church, you wouldn't be able to tell whether they went to church at all when you saw them with their co-workers and their neighbors. And yet when it comes time to go to church, why? They're there. And they love to go to a church, and they want nice buildings and nice facilities and nice programs. The thing they don't want is for somebody to tell them how to live their lives. Every now and then, one of you will invite some of those folk to come to this church. And they'll listen to me preaching for about 5 minutes, and I can see the wall go up. And I'll greet them back there at the door, and they're very cordial, they're very friendly. But you know right then, they have no intention of listening to a preacher like me. They have no intention of letting anybody tell them how to live their lives. I was watching as our choir was coming down and just thanking the Lord for the sweetness and the modesty of our ladies and the diligence and the character that's evident, even the way the men were walking. And I thank God for that. And I'm not trying to flatter you. I'm just saying that Christian standards have a good testimony. They really do. And I'm thankful for that. But even among us, we are not immune to this business of spiritual pretense. We've got to be careful that we don't try to present ourselves as something that we're not. The world is just looking for the opportunity to point out hypocrisy in the life of any sincere Christian. And if Satan can't conquer us, he'll corrupt us. When people that don't know what kind of a church we have find out that I'm a preacher out in the community, it's really interesting to see their behavior. They have a little response that they always give to somebody when they find out he's Reverend so-and-so. I see that all the time. It's as though they sort of fall into their church mode when they get around the preacher. You know what I mean? Careful that we don't get corrupted too with hypocrisy. If he can't intimidate you, he'll infect you with that proud attitude of believing that you're something that you're not. And you know, our big problem as fundamentalists is that our pride is not in what we have, but in what we don't do. We're very proud of the stuff we don't do, you know. And that pride is no different than anybody else's pride. It's the same corrupting attitude. These folk, they wanted recognition more than they wanted righteousness. It says they kept back. That word is often translated by the word purloined, which means embezzled. In other words, they had a selfish, clinging, me-first attitude in what they had. Now, Peter makes it clear. They didn't have to sell this land. Nobody compelled them to do it. They were under no obligation. They did it willingly, but they did it with a treacherous heart. They wanted credit for the whole thing while still wanting the money too. So they made a conscious decision. And then they did a corrupt deed. And corrupt deeds are usually the result of conscious decisions. I heard a preacher say one time that before any act of sin, there has been a process of wicked thinking. And these people went through this wicked thinking and this conspiring together. And they took good care of themselves. And you know, that's the way the world thinks. The Bible tells us in Psalm 49, verse 18, that men will speak well of thee when thou doest well to thyself. I heard it said this way, nothing succeeds like success. In other words, if you're able to be successful and you do well to yourself, other men will pat you on the back for it. And we do that as Christian people. Honestly, you see a fellow buy a car he can't afford, folks will compliment him on his car. Why? Because we'd all like to be able to do that for ourselves, down deep in the old man. So these people evidently had done well. And they had been thinking this would be a good thing to do. And they desired the proven benefits of generosity. Men praise sacrifice as much as they praise success. Did you know that? And sometimes when people are generous or make donations, they want credit and accolades for it. I've always been embarrassed with those folks that, you know, once a week they have that section in the paper where they talk about a preacher and they talk about community leaders, and then they always talk about some benefactor. You know, wouldn't that be embarrassing to have a big newspaper article about yourself for having been very generous? You'd have to change your phone number. Can you imagine how many people be contacting you? That sort of thing has its reward. And I don't mean to be unkind to anybody who's been featured in that. I'm sure there have been some very gracious people. But generosity has some proven benefits. And they also desired the proven benefits of greed. They wanted to, the perceived benefits of greed, I should say. They wanted to be able to keep something for themselves. Hypocrisy ultimately is a desire for ill-gotten gain. To add something to myself that I don't really deserve, whether it be praise or appreciation or money or recognition or the acknowledgement of a spiritual character or whatever it is, to pretend to be something that you're not in order to get something that you couldn't get otherwise. I read an article recently in a magazine about military hero imposters, fellows who go around wearing medals they've never earned. And it was in conjunction with Memorial Day and talking about some of the otherwise well-known people who have been exposed as frauds that really weren't even in combat and going around wearing combat medals and Purple Hearts and even the Medal of Honor and that sort of thing. The Old Testament as well as the New are reporting people like this to us. There was Achan at Jericho. Remember him? They knew exactly what they were supposed to do when they went into Jericho. Destroy that city and everything in it. And yet he saw that wedge of gold and that goodly Babylonish garment. He thought, boy, that's a nice looking suit of clothes right there. And with a wedge of gold like that, well, I could have just about anything I wanted. So he took them and he hid them in his tent. And his name has become synonymous with tolerated sin in the group. When there's someone worthy of discipline that has not been dealt with and God's blessing has been withheld from the group, we often say there is an Achan in the camp. And that's what Achan did. He was a hypocrite. He wanted to be thought of as a war hero. He wanted to be thought of as a faithful Hebrew. And yet, in his heart, he had greed and disobedience to God. Think about Gehazi, the leper. You don't often think about it. He was, of course, the servant of the prophet. And the man came from the neighboring country to be delivered of his leprosy. The prophet told him to go and dip in Jordan 7 times. He did. And he came back to pay him. He said, what can I pay your master? Or what can I pay? He says, I don't want anything from you. That's from the Lord. And Gehazi thought, man, this guy had the cash in his hand. And he ran after him. Remember the story? And he said, my master said that it would be okay if you wanted to give a little money. And so then his master said, fine, you want what he has? You can have what he had. And he struck him with leprosy. God deals with those folk not just in the Old Testament, but what about Judas? He had the bag, it said. He was the treasurer. He kept the money. And he sold his Lord and turned against him. When people want recognition for spiritual leadership and fervor, and yet they just can't stop dreaming about and thinking about what the world would bring to them if they would just enjoy what the world has to offer too, they end up having a double-minded attitude towards the Lord and toward their own testimony. They become deceived, and that's why they deceive others. But hypocrisy not only expresses a selfish deception, it's exposed by spiritual detection. Here in verses 3 and 4, it tells us here Now, remember, you and I receive our direct message from the Word of God. But then the apostles spoke for God. Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost to keep back part of the price of the land? And he goes on to explain, you didn't have to do this. You planned this deception. You wanted something more. In other words, you weren't really giving at all. You were buying. You were making a purchase. You were asking for something here. The Spirit of God reveals the source of this wickedness. He says, Satan, fill thine heart. Remember, Peter himself had been speaking to the Lord one time. He had just given a great testimony of who Christ was. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then he began to talk to them about how he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and would be put to death. And Peter, in the enthusiasm of the moment, jumped in and said, Oh, no, that's not going to happen. I'll see to it. We're not going to let that happen to you. And the Lord, in the same chapter in which he had said, Blessed art thou for your spiritual discernment, he then said, Get thee behind me, Satan. Peter went from speaking the truth given to him by God to speaking a lie given to him by Satan in the same conversation. Peter understood the reality of the flesh with which you and I must contend. Part of us wants to serve God, but we've got to conquer those old fleshly tendencies because they can come up at any time and deceive us. And here was this lie, inspired by the devil himself, according to Peter. In fact, the Lord said in John 8, 41 through 44, explaining to these Pharisees that Satan was the father of such lies. Let me read that without comment. He says, Ye do the deeds of your father. They said to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. What a statement to make to the Lord. They were saying, Well, you don't even have your parents weren't even married when you were born. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You ever wonder why he called him a murderer in that verse? Because he desired the destruction of every human being. That's why. He sought to bring death and destruction on Adam and Eve and all of their children. And he persuaded through his lie Eve and Adam not to trust God at all. Your response to the truth is your response to God, is what he's saying to this woman, or to this man in this verse. The Spirit, in the same way that Satan himself is the father of lies, the Spirit himself is the exposer of lies. And when he asked this question, Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied to men, but unto God. In verse 3 he says, Why hath Satan filled thine heart? Isn't that interesting? Why? He didn't just accuse him, he asked him a question. How did you let this happen, is what he's asking. How could Satan have done this to you? How could you have been so easily deceived in this thing because of your predisposition to deceive yourself? Why is Satan able to deceive you and me? Why was Satan able to deceive Eve? Why did Adam choose to do wrong? Because you and I want our own way. Because you and I tend toward selfishness and self-serving behavior. The source of that wickedness is the old carnal Adamic nature. The Spirit of God reveals not only the source of this wickedness, but the substance of the wickedness. Hypocrisy is ultimately a lie in the sight of God. It's a lie to God Himself. It's one thing to pretend to be something else. It's another thing to pretend to be something for God. If you're going to lie about something, lying about your spiritual life, how did Ananias and Sapphira ever get to the place where they would think that an omniscient God would not know what they were doing? That an all-seeing God was not aware. I've often said to you that when you choose willfully to sin, it's one thing to sin in ignorance, it's one thing to sin without thinking, it's part of our nature, but it's another thing entirely to deliberately plan and make provision for a sin. And when you do that, you've got to be doing something about the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. You've got to be finding a way to rationalize Him out of this equation somehow. And I've often said to you, I really suspect that that's how Christians undermine their own faith. When you tell yourself often enough, God doesn't see me, and even if He sees me, He doesn't care, in order to sin, you're going to hear those same words back the next time you try to pray for His help. God doesn't see me, and even if He sees me, He doesn't care. And you did that to yourself. God does see you, and God does care. And you can't pretend that's not so. And so many Christian people today who've gotten to the place where they just don't believe that God is aware of their problem or that God cares about their problem, they have such a hard time making the connection between their own denial of the Lord and then their suspicion that God doesn't care. Maybe that's what Ananias and Sapphira did. The text doesn't tell us. But they confused this opportunity with an obligation, and they resented the obligation. Somehow they may have convinced themselves, oh, okay, I guess we've got to sell our land now and give the money. That's what Barnabas did, so we've got to do that too. Maybe that's the attitude they had. Maybe you felt that way. You see other people making sacrifice and you feel, well, if I'm going to be as good a Christian as everybody else, I've got to follow along, and yet you really don't have a willing heart. And so you pretend. They not only confused this opportunity with an obligation, but they resented giving rather than rejoicing in giving. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. It's the word hilarious. It means somebody so excited about the opportunity to give that it would just provoke joy and laughter. Great opportunity. Amen. Let's support that. Every now and then we feel that way. Something comes along, there's a missionary or a program or something that's taking place that we're so excited about, we say, let's do that. But then there are other times when we say, oh, here they go, asking for money again. And we grudgingly participate. That kind of an attitude says an awful lot about our hearts when we resent rather than rejoice at an opportunity to give. The Spirit of God not only reveals the source and the substance of this wickedness, but He also reveals the seriousness of this wickedness. He says in the last part of verse 4, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. In other words, they came presenting this offering as though it were coming to God. They laid it at the apostles' feet, but they gave the offering to God. And when they gave it to God, they gave it with the pretense attached, pretending to do something for God that they weren't really doing. They were so blinded in their desire to have the approbation of men that they missed the point that they were actually lying to God. And the shock of that news must have had some kind of an impact. We don't know exactly what Ananias or Sapphira died of. It could have been from the shocking conviction of the realization that they were actually lying to God. Maybe that hadn't even occurred to them. Maybe he had a heart attack. We don't know what happened to him. But verse 5 says, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down. Gave up the ghost. And that's just a euphemistic way of saying he died, which is what it says in the original. The offense, lying to God. The offended, God Himself. Why hast thou conceived this thing? That word thing is the word pragma in Greek, from which we get our word pragmatism. The problem with pragmatism is it's always about the thing. It's not about the principle. It's about my plan, my plot, my stuff, what I want, what will work for me. You came up with a plan. You had a plot, but it was an evil plot. They were thinking about the effect it would have on them, not the effect it would have on God. And so they did wrong. You know, what's interesting, as we read the story of creation, we see Satan's attack on the first couple. And here we are in the beginning of the church age, and we see his similar attack on the church. To deceive. He came to this couple here the same way he came to Adam and Eve. And they began to plot and work together. Husbands and wives, there need to be integrity in your relationship. There needs to be spiritual oneness in your relationship. Have you ever noticed that a husband or a wife will usually line up with the philosophy or the faith of the spouse? I knew a couple of Bob Jones students years ago who got trapped into a cult. It happened through finances. This couple and another couple who were able to recover out of this thing and are serving God today, they wanted to be wealthy. And they took unbelievable chances with their finances and got themselves into terrible, terrible debt from which there seemed to be no way they could ever get out. But a group of businessmen helped them, bailed them out, and befriended them. Those businessmen were members of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, Mormons. And what do you suppose happened to that couple? He became a Mormon. And because he became a Mormon, she became a Mormon. What am I saying? I'm saying that when one of you, usually the man, gets taken in a deception, his wife, being loyal to him, will often follow him. Husbands and wives need to be very, very careful to make sure that they don't begin to rationalize and justify and excuse unprincipled behavior, lest they both end up in the same shape. God gave us each other to help each other. I knew a very well-known preacher one day who was very, very helpful to many, many thousands of people some years ago. He never married. And I've always felt a little sorry for him because of some of the things he said in public that I don't think he would have said if he'd had a wife. I mean, every man needs a wife to say, honey, don't ever say that in public. You know, thank God for our wives. I mean that. But this fella, you know, he would have a thought and he'd get up and publish it. And then all of us would say, that's the weirdest thing I've ever heard. So you thank God for the accountability that you have as a couple. And if you don't have it, you need to have it. You need to get it. Ananias and Sapphira evidently didn't have it. I don't know which one of them thought of this, but the other one didn't stop them. And that was the problem that they had. That was a serious, serious offense. You see, stewardship begins with an understanding of true ownership. A steward is faithful to his master. A slave will often fear and resent his master. But you know, men today who would never openly accuse God of being unfair are nevertheless bitter at their God-given circumstances. They don't act like stewards. They act like slaves. They act like they resent having to serve God. It's not something to resent. It's a great privilege. It's an honor. It's a joy. It's a marvelous thing to be a Christian, to have the liberty, the freedom to come to church, to learn from the Bible, to sing His praises, to give. Think of it. We complain today about some of the silliest things. I mean, we really do. And if we had us a real problem, I wonder how we'd respond. If you're bitter at God, at your God-given circumstances, you may have deceived yourself into thinking that you're not bitter. I've probably heard a few folk over the years who've said, well, I'm bitter. And I know that's wrong. But most of the folks that I've seen that are bitter will usually say, I'm not bitter, I'm just hurt. Or, I'm not bitter, I'm just disappointed. Well, I'm not bitter at God, I'm just upset with this person. Bitterness is a sin against God. And the only way to get rid of it is to confess it as a sin to God. And you may be directing that bitterness toward a person, but it wouldn't be bitterness if it wasn't at God for allowing that person to do that thing, whatever it is. And it may have been wrong. It may have been an offense. It may be something that is understandable from a human perspective, but it's still wrong. Because it's a denial of God's goodness in your life. God doesn't really care about me. God's not really good to me. I've seen this pattern happen. I am sure that my own human failings are responsible for the offenses that a lot of people have had towards me or towards the church over the years. And I'm thankful that there haven't been, you know, as many of those as there have been blessings, all right? But any of you, the more of you who become involved in counseling, the more of you who become involved in encouraging others, the more you're going to experience people expressing their attitudes toward God, toward you. You understand what I'm saying? When you try to help somebody with their spiritual life, if they're willing to listen to the truth, they'll be willing to listen to you. But if they're not willing to listen to the truth, they're not going to be willing to listen to you if you're giving them the truth. And they will quibble and explain and justify and debate and argue with you until they finally become convinced that they cannot win the argument. And then they will do one of two things. They will either submit to the principle or they'll start disqualifying you from having a right to say it to them. That's the way it works. You don't really care about me. You're not there for me. You don't have any right to talk to me. Whatever it is. And what they're doing is they're saying, I can't win this argument, but I'm not going to listen to that level of accountability. And that's a tragedy when you see that in people's lives. Evidently, Ananias and Sapphira were playing the game pretty effectively. They didn't want real accountability here. They just wanted to participate and be recognized as participating in what was going on in this new enterprise called the church. Hypocrisy is exposed by spiritual detection. And listen, the Holy Spirit will reveal it to you in your heart if you're open to it. In the same way that God used this apostle to expose the hypocrisy of this couple, He will use the words of His apostles and His prophets here to expose the hypocrisy in your heart as well. And hypocrisy is expelled by serious discipline. It doesn't have to be external discipline. It can be discipline that you impose on yourself. You can make up your mind tonight, I'm not going to do that. By the grace of God, I'm going to get His help, and I'm going to stop pretending. I'm going to stop deceiving. I'm going to stop doing the wrong thing. God, help me. Now, I've heard people sometimes that say they want help who really don't want help. They just want a removal of consequences. They want relief rather than revival. But if you pray and ask God to change you, He is well able to do that. And if you really mean it, He will give you the grace that you need to change. He'll give you victory. You don't have to be a hypocrite. You don't have to be defeated in your life. You can have the victory that you have in Christ. But you've got to judge yourself in order to keep from being judged. Now, the Bible makes that clear, that passage that we'll read here in a moment, when we have the Lord's Supper together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says in verses 31 and 32, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Heard a sermon years ago. I think I've even preached a sermon with this title, called "The Three C's of Christian Correction." The first C that comes when you've done wrong is conviction. It comes from the Holy Spirit through the Word of God to show you this is what's right and this is what's wrong. And this is how to get right and this is how to stay right. And that's what the Bible does. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. To tell us what's right, to tell us where we're wrong, to tell us how to get right, and then how to stay right. So anytime you hear a Bible message, that effect should be had in your life. And conviction comes, and you know, I'm wrong. That's right, I'm wrong, I got to get right. That's conviction, that's the first C. And if you respond submissively, then that's the end of it. You're under conviction, you make it right. But if you come under conviction and you don't make it right, it may escalate to the next step. Eventually it will. And that's the second C of Christian correction, and it's called chastening. God gives you His Word, then He gives you His rod. And He starts to break you and to mold you and to make you and to say, don't do that. Stop that. And He's trying to give you an inoculation against destruction. That's what discipline is. Discipline is like getting an inoculation of a little bit of pain to help you avoid a whole lot of pain.
They've been talking about smallpox vaccinations, and I believe some of our soldiers have received them. I am of that generation that received a smallpox vaccination when I was a little kid. They gave it to us at school. Remember that, some of us? You go to school, and they give you a smallpox vaccination. You know what a smallpox vaccination is? It's smallpox, is what it is. It's one little pox, I guess, whatever the thing is. And they just give you a little bit of it so that your body can develop what it needs to conquer that. So that if you ever get exposed to it for a certain number of years or whatever, you'll have the ability to defeat it, and it won't kill you. Moms and dads, that's what a spanking is. It's an inoculation against self-destruction. It's a little bit of pain to help them avoid a whole lot of pain. And that's what God's chastening is. That behavior brings pain. Don't do that. It's not, you did wrong, I'm going to punish you. Listen, we were punished in Christ on Calvary. We're not being punished. We're not paying for our sin. We are being taught that sinful behavior brings hurting. So God chastens us. If we won't listen to His conviction, He brings chastening. And the third C of Christian correction is a casket. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that you should pray for it. 1 John 5. A person ignores the conviction of God, he'll get the chastening of God. If a person persistently resists and ignores the chastening of God, God may just say, okay, that's it, I'm taking you home. And that, again, is not an act of punishment. That's a protection of testimony. If you're just going to ruin your testimony and mine, we're going to deprive you of that opportunity. If you're really a believer. Now, the Bible makes it abundantly clear in Hebrews 12, 6 and 7, that the Lord chastens every son whom He receives. And if you're doing wrong and you're not being chastened tonight, you should be concerned whether you're in the family. You really should. That's what Hebrews 12 is all about. God deals with each man according to his sin. Ananias fell down, it says in verse 5. God deals with each church according to its sin. These young men, great fear came upon all of them, it says. And these young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. It's made an impact on the church. Wouldn't that be something? If you were present when they were exercising church discipline like this, somebody did wrong, pastor stands up and says, now, brother, here's what you've done. And then he fell down dead. That would probably bring the church into conformity to God's ways rather quickly. You and I need to understand the principle here. Even though we haven't seen it that way, ultimately, it's the same way. God deals with each person who's partaking in that sin, too. The Bible makes it clear to us in 1 Timothy 5:22 that we are not to be partakers of other men's sins. When we know that a person is overtaken in a sin and he's not dealing with it biblically, and we're not dealing with it biblically, and we don't go to him to restore him in the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted, as it says in Galatians 6:1. If we do not follow the procedures of Matthew 18, to go and say, now look, here's what happened, and here's what you've got to do, because that's what Christians don't do that. And if you're a Christian, you can't do that either. Now you've got to make that right. And the implication is, and if you don't make it right, if you don't come to the church and say, I've got a problem, pray for me, then we're going to go to the church and say, he's got a problem, let's pray for him. Otherwise, we become a partaker of his sins. Sapphira was a partaker in her husband's sins. These young fellows had been out there burying her husband for about 3 hours or so. And just as they were coming in, space of 3 hours, his wife came in, said, the young men are at the door right now. They just buried your husband and now they're going to bury you. And down she went. Boy, that's serious. So God dealt with her as a partaker in this sin. Serious discipline first affects the one who needs it, and then serious discipline finally affects the ones who observe it. That's why church discipline is important, because it helps all of us. These young men that came in from the burial, I wonder what they talked about the whole time they were burying Ananias. I wonder what they talked about or thought about while they were carrying him out. Don't you think that was a lesson that was impressed on their hearts? The seriousness of sin and integrity? And then those who had to consider the lessons, you can read on to see what happened there. Sapphira told the same story. And it says here in verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church. That's very similar to what was said up here in verse 5. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. That was just in the church at this point. But then when we come to verse 11, it says, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. The testimony was not just to the people of the church, it was to the community around the church as well. And that's why discipline is important. Tonight, when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we must discipline ourselves. We must judge ourselves, lest we be judged. Why? Because if we tolerate things in our lives which are dishonoring to God, we are saying to everyone that sees us, this is what Christians are like. Christians do what we do. The way you conduct your business. I believe you should put a gospel tract in the envelope when you pay your bills. When you pay them on time. You understand what I'm saying? Don't send them in late with a gospel tract. Don't put a so-called Christian bumper sticker on your car if you're going to drive like a criminal. Be careful. Watch your testimony. Don't blow your top at the grocery store checkout in front of everybody else. Behave yourself. Live like a Christian. Suffer the loss if you have to, but have a Christian testimony. Do what's right. A few pennies in a mistake when someone's giving you change are not worth ruining your testimony over. For that matter, hundreds of dollars are not worth ruining your testimony over. Live like a Christian. Remember, you're always witnessing. You're always testifying so that the community can see that we discipline ourselves to live like Christian people. My time is gone, but I want to tell you a story. Shortly after I got saved, we were on our way back from Thailand, where I was when I got saved. And there was a man that we had witnessed to who was one of our officers. He scoffed and mocked and ridiculed our message. And just a couple of weeks after we got back from overseas, he was killed in a motorcycle wreck. And that was a very sobering experience to those of us who were Christians who had been witnessing to him. There was another fellow on my crew that I was witnessing to. His name is Bob. And Bob was, you probably heard me give my testimony about the young man that I kicked off my crew, and then one of the guys that witnessed to me took Bob's place. Same Bob. We're back in the States. And I had been witnessing to another guy that I did not know Bob was buying drugs from. And I made arrangements to go and witness to this guy and to have my pastor visit him. And then he didn't show. And I saw him the next morning, and I said, hey, you know, we missed you last night. We were coming by to talk to you. Oh, yeah, I got to thinking about it. And I thought, you know, I really am not interested in that, and I don't want to talk about that. And I don't even want to tell you what he went out and did instead. But I tried my best to get him to come to that place where he was so tender, he was so open. It was a real interesting witnessing opportunity. He came in to process a 30-day leave, and I said, what's the occasion of your leave? And he said, well, I just re-enlisted. And he had been bragging for 6 months that he was going to get out of the service. He said, what about you? What are you going to do? And I said, well, I am getting out. I've already re-enlisted once, but I'm going to get out. I'm going into ministry. He said, you're what? Why in the world would you want to do that? So I gave him my testimony. And that's how he started getting interested. And so I talked to him for several days, but then he just turned his back on it. And that night that my pastor and I were supposed to go by and see him, he'd gotten drunk and everything, and it was the next night. It was the weekend. It was Thursday night when we were going to see him, and the next night was a Friday, and he went out and got drunk again, ran his car off the road into a bunch of trees, and was killed in a car wreck. And they asked me to accompany his body up to Massachusetts for the burial. as a Roman Catholic. And we had the funeral there. And I came back. And the night I got, this is the way the military is. The night I got back, I had CQ duty, which is charge quarters. I had to sit by the phone all night. So I went in there, I was sitting by the phone, and Bob came down to talk to me. And Bob said, you think they've searched his locker? They've gone through his stuff yet? And he was really nervous. And I finally dragged it out of Bob. I said, what are you so worried about? And he says, well, he says, my name might be in a book he's got up there. I owe him some money. And I don't want him to know what I owe him the money for. So we began to talk to Bob. And the upshot was that Bob got saved. But Bob was foolish. He was a reckless guy. He wanted to get his pilot's license, going to Mission Aviation some years later. Flew down here one day, gave me the first Bible I preached out of for several years. And Bob was killed in a plane crash, being reckless. And all these guys that I'm knowing, these life and death issues that we're involved in. I was remembering these stories about guys that I'd witnessed to and guys I'd counseled and guys that continued to live in reckless ways who'd lost their lives. I've been the pastor of this church for just a few years, and there was a man whose name I won't call because I told this illustration once and it went on the radio and the family was grievously offended by it. And I certainly don't mean to be an offense, but I want this man's life to have counted for something. There was a man who came and asked our church for help. We took him into our home. We fed him meals. We gave him a place to sleep. We gave him work. We tried our best to help him. He had a terrible drinking problem. And one weekend, he became so discouraged that he couldn't find anything to drink. He went to a drugstore and got one of those large bottles of Listerine and drank it just to get some alcohol. Just about killed himself with nausea. I found him drinking one time in one of our buildings where we were letting him sleep on a couch. And I had to put him out. This went on, off and on, short periods of time, then gone for a while, for about 2 years' time. And he had been with us, and I told him, this is the last time. This is the last time we're going to be able to help you. And he had gone, and a letter came to my house. And he called me, he said, is there a letter there? And I said, yes, there is. He said, would you open it? And I said, yes, and so I did. And I said, there's a letter from your mother. He says, is there anything in it? I said, yes, there's a check for $50 in it. He said, could you bring it to me? So he told me where he was. My older son and I got in the car, and we went to see him. We took him, fed him a meal, and I talked to him, and I pleaded with him, look, don't do wrong. He said, the weather's cold. He says, I'm going to take this money, I'm going to get a night in a motel. And I said, look, you can find a place to sleep. I'll take you to the rescue mission. We'll find something. Don't do this. I knew what he was going to do. He was going to spend the night in the motel. He's going to get drunk. Spend all his money on that, which is exactly what he did. And I told him the story about these fellows that I had witnessed to who had rejected the Lord. I had told that fellow that was killed in that car wreck that I was telling you about. I had quoted Proverbs 29:1 to him when he said, I don't want to talk about this anymore. I said, listen, the Bible says he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. The next day he was killed in a car wreck. My son sat in the back seat of the car while I talked to this fellow. And I told him these stories. And I said, listen, I've seen enough folks who have been chastened by God, who have rejected the Lord, who have determined that they just will not listen anymore, who have been given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to come to God and to humble themselves. And you claim to be a Christian. You claim to have put your faith in Christ, and yet you will not do right. I could see from the letter his mother had written to him that he had told her, I'm in church now, I'm doing right, I need to buy some nice clothes to go to church. And that's why she took some of her Social Security and sent it to him. And he was going to take that money and get a room in a motel and get drunk for the night. And I couldn't persuade him. And he took the money, and that's the last time I saw him. 2 days later, I got a call. Behind the restaurant on 291, after using up all of his money, sobering up, having no money to get drunk or no place to go, he was sleeping in a dumpster. Some of you know this story. And they know that he was there because the next day, when the dumpster truck came and emptied its contents into that truck, it severed his arm and they found it lying in the parking lot. The last thing I said to him before he got on my car was, listen, he that being often reproved that hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And he got out of my car, and he walked away. God is not swift to judge. He's very long-suffering. He's very patient. And I'm not trying to threaten anybody here tonight, but I want you to understand, you can only sin against God so much. And there comes a time when the Lord says, that's it. That's it. And I've seen that happen to more folk than I've got time to tell you about tonight. Don't be one of those people. Here was a man who had his own plan, and yet he threw his life in the dumpster. God knows what you really are. Unlike mere men, He's not impressed with your pretense. He knows if you're real. He knows if you're a hypocrite. And if He's been convicting you to correct you, or even chastening you to correct you, it's time to respond. It's time to say, by the grace of God, that's it. I'm going to get right. You don't have forever. You don't have unlimited opportunities. You don't know but what this message may be the last one you'll ever hear. If you've got business to do with God, you'd better do it tonight. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We're going to rejoice in the fact that we have in common the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also have in common the responsibility to judge ourselves that we be not judged. Won't you do it? Father, thank You for Your goodness and Your patience with us. And I pray, Lord, that You would cause us to realize how serious, how important it is for us to do right, to make things right with God. Lord, we have played fast and loose with the conviction that You've sent into our lives. You've given us so many opportunities to turn our lives around. We harbor those sins which doth so easily beset us. We tolerate them. Forgive us, Lord, and bring deep conviction into our hearts. That there might not be a person in this room tonight who would not be able to take the Lord's Supper with us because of an unconfessed or unrepentant attitude towards sin. Bring deep conviction. Thank You, Lord, even for the chastening. May it never come to the place where we would be put in a casket because of our rebellion and refusal to do what God would have us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.